Last time we began to look at the actual content of the letter of Paul to the Galatians beyond the introduction, and we considered his reaction to their action or to what was happening to them. He said that he, in effect, had never experienced anything like what he was hearing about them and didn't know how to react to it, other than just to be stunned and to wonder about the reality of their own conversion. I mean, that's the kind of the implication he gives in the later in the letter. He said, I'm afraid of you, that I've wasted my time in the stuff that I've done, and I don't know what to think. A little bit later in the letter, he said that he was convinced by the Lord that they were his children and so forth. But the point is, this kind of reaction and their being moved away from God through a doctrinal aberration apparently had happened in such a way that Paul had not experienced that before. It's not that he didn't have all kinds of experience with carnality and unbelief and all kinds of stuff, but at this level, he hadn't seen it. And the reason that I say at this level is because in verses 8 and 9, he actually pronounces twice a profound curse upon anybody that promotes a gospel different than he preached to them. And in that statement, he is indicting those who are involved in the process of pushing the Galatians away from God by their doctrinal error. But you have to keep in mind that if you get pushed that way and then you start promoting what you've come to believe, then you fall into this category of those who are preaching another gospel. So it's a dangerous position to be in, and it's that such a crucial level of doctrinal reality that he presents the fact that if you don't believe the gospel he preached, then you're going to be cursed if you promote a different one. And that means that it's at a level of doctrine that is so critical that it's right on the cusp of bringing you to this curse. So it's a very serious thing, and Paul apparently had never seen that level of serious departure in such a short period of time. But, yeah.
Is the gospel, is he just referring to a conversion of the gospel, or is he referring to any other religion? And would the Buddhists be considered version of the gospel?
No, this is actually a distortion. We're going to be talking about that precisely this evening, the issue of the distortion. But no, false religions, Paul wouldn't have ever even, I mean, they were involved in their own religions when he came into town preaching his message. So it's a distortion. But we'll be talking about that tonight. I want to just be really clear on what he's saying about their being removed from him. It is a passive verb, and it means that somebody's acting on them. That's what he means when he says in verse 7 that they're disturbing you. They're twisting the gospel of Christ. They're being acted upon, but they do bear the responsibility for being susceptible to such stuff, because doctrine believed has to have some kind of appeal in the heart of the person that's believing it, or he wouldn't believe it. So there's something there that's attractive to them. And we talked at some length last time about that. But this evening I do want us to get into this issue of the doctrine that was used as a basis for removing them from the Father. The issue is they're being removed from God, who called them by grace. But the removal is caused by a doctrinal premise that is being promoted as the real truth. And as they're buying into this stuff that they're being told is the truth, it is driving a wedge between them and their Father, between them and God. So one of the things that I'd like for us to think about as we start this evening, our first consideration, is that what you believe makes a difference. Doctrine believed has consequence to it. You cannot escape in a cause and effect universe the way God's created things and created us as human personalities. You cannot escape the fact that when you believe something, it sets things in motion that are going to have some real consequences down line to them, and there isn't any escaping from that reality. So the first thing I want us to be aware of is that these guys that came in behind Paul and began to, what he calls, distort the gospel of Christ, the thing that they were saying could have been rejected by the Galatians, or it could be believed by the Galatians. The issue is, those doctrinal issues have consequences, whether you believe them or you don't. If you accept them, they have one set of consequences. If you reject them, there's another set. But the fact is, doctrine has a real place in the way that things work in our life. And that's why the Bible is the Bible. It's a presentation of all kinds of truths that make a difference. And part of the issue is that at the very root of our created identity as persons, there are fundamentally three critical matters that are involved. One of them is what the Bible calls agape. It's the value system that a person holds. And whether we ever identify by thinking it through what we really hold to be very valuable, the fact is we do. There are some fundamental commitments that we've made to the value of certain things. And our commitments to those values totally dominate the way a cause and effect universe will affect us. Because whatever it is that we value is going to govern everything beyond that. Because we're not going to do anything or refrain from doing anything that is not value-driven. Nobody does anything that's not value-driven. So what you value is going to dominate your whole life. That's why Jesus said that you need, you know, where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. You need to be very careful about what you assign value to. And that's at the value level. That's what you love. But one step up from that, or one step back from that, in terms of fundamental, the love is the bottom line. The next thing is what you believe about that in terms of methodology. And I've said over and over, the book of Galatians is the book of methodology. It has everything to do with what the Bible says about how the life of God is communicated to human beings. This is the methodological question. And we're going to be talking more about how critical that is in regard to Brett's question in just a few minutes. But as love dominates because what you value you chase, faith also, what you believe, will dominate your experiences in that valuable things have to be pursued somehow. And the somehow is the methodology. And that's what you believe. So if you consider a thing important, the first question you're going to ask is, okay, how do I get it? And the how is the issue of faith. You start believing in method that will end up giving you this thing that you consider to be so valuable. And when you believe something, everything gets kicked into gear. Technically, if you love something, nothing happens from that. It's not until you take the first step of pursuit, which is a faith issue, that you actually kick everything into gear, because we live in a cause and effect universe. And once the gears are in motion, then consequences are coming, because the activity generates the response. And in a very real sense, then, we have this love-faith complex that's in us, the things we value and the things we believe to be true. And then we have this cause and effect universe over here that's going to visit consequences on every action taken. And right in between those are the actions that we take. The love drives it, the faith defines it and gives it direction. We act, and then the universe starts retaliating or recompensing, depending on whether it's a good action or a bad action. I mean, Paul said that in Galatians, in this letter. Do not be deceived. This is the way it works. You sow the spirit, of the spirit you reap life everlasting. You sow the flesh, you of the flesh reap corruption. Don't mistake anything I said in this book to think that that's been set aside. It has not. So that's what he says in chapter 6. So we live in this setting where we simply cannot escape the reality of things coming back later, because we are living, breathing, loving, believing persons. We love things. We believe certain things. We act on that. And the universe is going to retaliate or react accordingly. So, at the heart then of Paul's letter is his understanding that what you believe matters. And at the heart of Paul's charge is the fact that being removed from God has its roots in both a failure of love and faith, and the consequences in respect to the experience of life are really going to be significant. Verse 8 and 9, the utterance of the curse is no small thing. You're talking about an eternal reality here of enormous consequence. So, being removed from God has, it's rooted in a false love, a misunderstanding of what's valuable, and it has secondary roots in the secondary issue of what you believe, and what you love and believe has removed you from God. And that's going to create enormous consequence. That's why he's writing the letter. Otherwise, he could have just said, there's messed up Christians, but they're going to go to heaven when they die, so I just let them go. Not worry about it. The consequences are significant. So that's the first thing that I wanted us to be dealing with as we deal with verses 6, 7, and 8 in relation to what Paul understood was going on. The issue of believing, though, at this level, it matters at a gazillion different levels, because just like there are many things that we consider to be valuable in a tiered kind of way, they're structured, ordered according to this is most valuable, this is just about as valuable, this is a little less valuable, this is, all the way down to I guess if I don't really have anything else to do, then this is valuable. It's kind of like there's a zero point. Everything above the zero is plus in terms of value, and right above zero, it's not very valuable. It's kind of like having a penny in your pocket. But in terms of the monetary illustration, somewhere up here, $1 million is. Because pennies just barely above nothing in terms of value. Well, below this line, there are also things that are negatively valued. And there are some things right below the line that you don't really negatively value very much, so they don't bother you a whole lot when you have to put up with it. It's kind of like having to shave. It's no big deal, but really, I don't like to do it. That's not quite like having to eat spinach. down here. So there are all kinds of things that are valued, plus and minus. And in relation to that, there's an enormous complexity to love. But by the same token, faith enters into the picture too, because there is a particular truth that applies to every particular situation, and that means that there are a gazillion truths, and believing or not believing any one of them has its own effect, because everything's tied together. So, doctrine believed has consequences. But this evening I really want to zero in on the fact that doctrine is all about how you determine meaning. In other words, definitions are inescapably the root of the issue of understanding, and all definitions of things that are true are interlinked. So that you cannot believe this definition about this word properly and at the same time properly understand this definition of this word if you're wrong here. They're linked. So that if you believe this definition, it's automatically going to have impact on these others. And that's important in our study, because Paul identifies the issue of their desertion of God in verse 6 as a grace issue. He says, "You are being removed from the one who summoned you by grace." And we just briefly mentioned the textual problem in this verse. It's probably not the grace of Christ, or however your text may read. The issue is he summoned you by grace. The rest of that is kind of iffy, because there are several readings in the textual tradition that follow that phrase, by grace. My point is this: the issue is by grace. And that introduces the big issue in Galatians. So the critical concept is the way we define and relate to grace. Now, given the fact that all truth is interlinked, so that there's not any truth that's not connected to all other truth in God's universe, given that fact, how we perceive grace is going to govern the whole of our experience that we have as a consequence of the way we view it. This is really true in our theological setting. I don't know how many of you, or if any of you even care, but several years ago there was a pretty heated debate between a group called the Free Grace Movement and the group called the Lordship Salvation Movement. And the Free Grace deal was fundamentally kick-started by Zane Hodges at Dallas Seminary, and the Lordship Salvation issue was basically championed by John MacArthur. Well, they got at each other's throats over this issue of whether the gospel is a matter of free grace or whether you have to commit your whole life to Jesus as a matter of total commitment in order to be saved. And they began writing books and arguing with one another and having very heated interaction and, and it created a big brouhaha. And Zane Hodges said that John MacArthur was preaching another gospel. And John MacArthur said Zane Hodges was preaching another gospel. Well, they both said that, clearly understanding that Galatians 1:7 and or 8 and 9 identified what happens if you're preaching a different gospel. So it was basically both of them were accusing the other one of being accursed or in danger of being cursed because they were violating the truth of the gospel. Well, they did it on the basis of the definitions of the terminology. What was grace in the free grace movement was not grace in the lordship movement. And what was, for example, repentance in the lordship movement was not repentance in the free grace movement. And I only use this as an illustration because it's a very current one for our setting theologically in the United States in the last several years. But the fact is, both groups were using the same words. They just didn't mean the same thing by them. So it becomes a debate about definitions. And how we perceive the grace of God will govern the whole of our ability to respond and relate to Him. Paul said, you get the grace issue wrong, and it will shove a wedge between you and God. That's what he's accusing them of. So the major areas of impact then in relation to this issue of grace are basically two. How a person responds to the call, the summons, you were summoned by grace, and the summons in relation to repentance, and then, secondly, how a person responds to the encouragement of the summons to believe. In Mark 1:15, Mark tells us that Jesus' message was this: repent and believe in the gospel. Now, there were two elements in that. One of them was repentance, and one of them was belief. Believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. Well, without going into all of the stuff that gets all tangled up in Jesus' teaching in the gospels in terms of whether it's dispensationally set in Jewish time, the fact is, the issue is, what did he mean by repent, and what did he mean by believe? And in both of the camps that I mentioned, the free gracers and the lordship salvationists, both of them have different definitions for what repentance is, and both of them have a different definition for what belief is, what faith is. So it's all about definitions. Now, in relation to grace, you cannot define grace without directly determining how you're going to define repentance, without directly determining how you're going to define faith. Because how you define grace, because the repentance and faith issues are ways to appropriate this, it's going to be direct. Faith in the free grace movement is simply acknowledging that Jesus is the Christ. You believe that with this acknowledgement thing, and you're saved forever. Nothing can ever, you're saved. And it doesn't matter whether you ever do anything that demonstrates any kind of consistency to that profession or not. On the other hand, the lordship people say you have not believed until you have come to the point where you're willing to commit your whole life to Jesus as the beginning of your conversion. You have to come under his lordship in order to be saved. Well, both of them are talking about what it means to believe and what is repentance. And those are the two big ticket issues. Now, in this message of Galatians and connection with what Jesus said, repent and believe in the gospel, Paul claims that the gospel is essentially a message of grace that summons a person to union with God. Departing from the one who summoned you by grace means that you have by grace been brought into union with him, and now there's a wedge being driven between you and him. And this wedge is a grace-related wedge because it's the issue of grace that's being twisted. And so once the twist has been accepted, the wedge is there. And whether people know it or not, it's their union with God that's being affected, their experience of his life, because the life is in his presence. And we experience the life only when we're believing and in his presence. Otherwise, we're separated from his life in terms of our experience. So the gospel's message is essentially a gracious summons that establishes a union between God and his creature who believes him. In the Galatian situation, these things, and this is where I want to get to Brett's question, these things are not being disputed as elements of the message. Number one, there is no denial in the twisted message that God is the living God. They don't deny that. The twist on the message of grace was not a twist that said God is not really the living God. They didn't say that. They believed that. God's the living God. And the corollary to that is, as one of those ipso facto things, this is a natural automatic result, is if you're united to the living God, you're alive because you're going to participate in his life because he's the living God. So it is an automatic corollary to union with him that you're alive. And that's why he promises this life eternally on the basis of grace through faith. So the heretics that twisted Paul's message didn't twist it at that level. They didn't twist it at the theological level of the living God or the fact that your life comes from being in union with him. They didn't twist it there. And secondly, they did not twist it at the level of Jesus' identity. There's no indication that the false teachers that came into Galatia denied that Jesus was God's Christ. Now, 1 John, there were some people that were rejecting the fact that Jesus had come in the flesh as the Christ. And in effect, you know, John said, if you believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, you're born of God. And if you don't, you're not. Well, that was the issue for people that John wrote to. But in the Galatian situation, it was not the Christology of Jesus' identity that was at question. And secondly, they didn't even question whether Jesus had accomplished the redemption issue. He came to be the Savior of the world. They didn't deny that. The issue in Galatians was not a major big T theological distortion of the fact that God's the living God. It wasn't a matter of Christological distortion saying that Jesus wasn't the Christ or that Jesus of Nazareth wasn't the Christ or anything like that. They agreed there. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ and that he was the Redeemer who did that work of redemption. They didn't deny that. And they didn't deny that faith in Jesus as the Christ resulted in the forgiveness of sins and the grant of life forever. They didn't deny that. So you say, well, what's the problem then? We got faith, we got Jesus, we got the Father as the living God. You believe in Jesus, you get the life. Where's the distortion? It's at the level of what faith is. When they said that you have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, they said, you can't believe that without being willing to submit yourself to the words of the living God. And he's already told you that he expects you to be circumcised. He expects you to commit yourself to the rule of his righteous law in this world. In effect, what he expects you to do as Gentiles is become Jews. That's what they said was the natural outworking of what it means to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And that's the definition of faith that Paul said is not true. He said, you don't have to be circumcised. In fact, if you are circumcised, then Christ will profit you not at all. And he didn't mean that at the physical level. He didn't mean that anybody that was circumcised is hopelessly lost. But he did mean that if you got circumcised because you thought that that would connect you to the Jesus who was the Redeemer, that would connect you to the Father who was alive, then his redemption would profit you not at all, because that's not the way it works. In other words, methodology didn't work that way. So when we talk about those who would distort the gospel of Christ at the end of verse 7, the different gospel of verse 6, we're not talking about different on a whole level of doctrinal affirmations, because they did affirm all of this stuff. Their point of contention was, what does it really mean to believe? Because that's how you get connected by grace. Salvation is by grace through faith. So faith is the fundamentally crucial issue for us, since the grace is God's side of the issue. We know he didn't fail. The by grace through faith, the faith part, has to do with how human beings react to the message. And that's where all the problems settle in. And we have the same contextually in our setting in history. We have the same kinds of things. We have people like the Church of Christ who claim that they believe in salvation by grace through faith. But faith for them means that you have to hear the gospel, you have to believe it, then you have to repent of your sins. And basically that repentance is defined in terms of just how serious are you about turning from your sins so you never do it again. And then you have to be baptized in water, because you can't make contact with the blood of Jesus except by going through the waters of baptism. And then afterwards, you have to live faithfully until you die. Because if you don't, you'll be severed from the grace of God. And you'll go to hell, even if you have heard, believed, repented, and were baptized. If you don't follow through, you'll perish. And this is the Church of Christ, as you know it, in our setting, in this world. That's their doctrine. That's what they teach. There's a whole range of this kind of stuff that goes on. That was going on in Galatia. The issue is not the words. The issue is, what do they mean? What does it mean to believe the gospel of the grace of God? Well, the Galatian problem, as Paul describes it, is a subversion of the inner realities of faith's production of a union with God that results in life. It's a perversion of that chain connection, faith, union, life. And it's done by a redefinition of the methodological terms. Grace is rebranded, repentance is rebranded, and faith is rebranded. The words don't mean what they meant to Paul. So that's where the big dispute was going on. So when we talk about the perception of grace and how we respond to it in terms of repentance and faith, just let me say this about the repentance thing. Repentance is not a big deal in the book of Galatians. It's not a concept that's developed deliberately by terminology. You don't find the word repent or repentance in the book of Galatians. That level of the issue, Paul just totally blew off because he apparently felt like it was not an issue that they needed to deal with, because they'd already gone beyond that step. The issue in hearing the gospel, so that Jesus said repent and believe in the gospel, repentance is the preceding issue, and the Galatians had been there and done that in terms of what Paul's experience with them had been. The problem was at the faith level, because they had professed to believe what he told them about how faith connected them to the Father so that they could participate in his life. And then a little bit later on, somebody came along and said, well, but Paul's concept of faith is wrong, and you need to understand that if you really want to be unified with God, you're going to have to be circumcised, and you're going to have to submit yourself to the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law too, and you're going to, in effect, have to become a converted Jew, because those are the only people God will accept. So that was their argument. Well, that means that you're not going to run into repentance in the book of Galatians, but faith you will. The word faith and its connected words like believe and faithfulness, guess how many times is used in the book of Galatians? 6 chapters. Just throw out a number. How many times do you think he refers to faith in Galatians by the very use of the word? No fair looking. Just throw something out. Oh, that's too many. Good. It's 25. In 6 chapters, he refers to faith by the word, either faith or the verb, believe, or the adjective faithful, 25 times in this letter. And the reason is because the book is methodological. It's about what does it mean to exercise legitimate faith. So that's where we're going to be looking at in the whole book, is this matter of what it means to truly believe, or to believe in the biblical sense of the term. In effect, it starts with grace, because he summons you by grace. But we've already seen in a prior study in this series that at the root, grace is God's refusal to consider anybody's actions when he is deciding how he's going to act in bringing them to blessing. God just totally blows off everything that we do. He says, it's not by grace if I have to think about what you've done. My choice to respond to you, to interact or to engage you so that you live, my choice, God says, is not going to be determined by anything you've done. It is by grace instead. Because grace and works, grace and your performance are disconnected. Totally. That's what Paul meant in Romans 4 when he said, blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin. When he's dealing by grace, he is absolutely not thinking about anything you've done. So you can't get more grace by behaving, and you won't get less grace by misbehaving, because behaving is not on his radar. Grace is God's decision about how he's going to bring you to blessing. It's his decision. And it throws it into this area where you cannot make sure it's going to happen by anything you do, because he's not going to pay attention to what you've done. And of course that's tremendously freeing for him and us, because if he has to think about what we've done, we're sunk. And if he has to consider what we've done, he can't act in grace. He has to start acting in justice. So we've already seen that. We've already also seen that all Christian theological systems use the words grace and faith, but obviously. If MacArthur can accuse Hodges of preaching a different gospel, and Hodges can accuse MacArthur of preaching a different gospel, and they're still both writing grace when they write the word down, or faith for faith, if they're still using the very same words, then obviously the problem is at the definition level. What do you mean by these words that you're tossing around? So, this evening I want to at least introduce some issues of what faith is in relation to Paul's concept here. Because as Paul presents the message, salvation is by grace through faith. The issue is faith. What is it? What has happened when I have believed in a biblical sense? Okay? Now I've got 6 things that I'm going to kind of run through. We don't have time to spend a lot of time on all 6 of them, but I just want you to be aware that faith is not a very simplistic thing. When Paul uses the term faith, or its antithesis, unbelief, he's always talking about a person's perspective or who that person is actually zeroed in on terms of the object. And in Paul's concept of faith, God is always the object. In other words, you don't believe with Paul's kind of concept of believing when you trust something that somebody that's not God has told you, or that you trust some principle that God hasn't made clear to you. That's not faith in a biblical sense. We use the terms that way. You know, I believe you. I believe in the law of gravity. We use the words that way, but in Paul's concept of faith and unbelief, the issue is always what you're doing in terms of with God, with something that he said, so that you're believing when you're responding in a legitimate way to what he's saying, and you're unbelieving when you're not. So in Paul's concept of faith, the ultimate object is always God. And that does not mean that you don't have some intermediate agents involved in the issue, but the ultimate object is always God. You do not put your confidence in anybody but God, because that's what faith is seeing him as the ultimate object of your life of confidence, your faith. Now, the second issue is related to the first in that God has spoken, so that the content of faith, its actual content, is always going to be something that God has spoken, but it's not everything that God has said. And let me explain what I mean by that. Faith is a word that's used as the backdrop or the reaction to promise, not demand. Some people will say things like, well, if you believe that God requires that you do thus and so in order for you to be saved, you're going to do thus and so that you can be saved. Well, in a sense, that's true, but that's the way the Jews took it. That's how in 1500 years they had turned the law into a way to make them so angry that they murdered Christ when he came. Because they conceived of the words of God, if they conceived of them as demand, it created in them rebellion, and they couldn't help it. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, the impact of the law is rebellion. So if you see God's words to you as demand, you will not believe, you will rebel. But on the other hand, if you see the words that God is giving as promise, then you can believe him. Because he's making a commitment, it's a promise. So in the sense that God is always the ultimate object, the words of God are also involved in it, but the words have to be understood either as demand or promise, and promise is the only way that will be believable. Anything that God demands, you will resist, but the things that he promises, you can then believe or not, because it's promise. Faith is always in a promise. The third thing is the subsequential impact that believing in a promise of God has in the real world, in the cause and effect reality. God's the creator of the cause and effect reality. He's the first one that reacts to the way you react to what he's promised. If God makes a promise and you believe him, Jesus said, nothing will be impossible to you. Why? Well, because God's responding to your confidence in him. And therefore, since he's the one that made the promise that you're believing, he's going to do it. And it doesn't matter if your response is really potent and very big, or if it's just really kind of cowardly and just almost not there. It doesn't matter. Faith is a grain of mustard seed, or as a huge universe of confidence. That makes no difference with God. What God's looking for is, how are you responding to the promise I just made you? And when the response is biblical faith, he then acts. And that means that you're becoming a participant with him in his life. Now, in terms of practical outworking, that means this. When you believe the promise of God, certain actions begin to take place. And in the Bible, the word for actions is works. The word works comes from ergo, ergeo. It means to expend energy. So when you trust the promise of God, it makes a direct impact on how you spend your energy after that. So that there is a subsequential impact to believing something that God has promised. And the subsequential impact, Paul would call works. He says we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged according to the works, the deeds done in the body, whether they're good or bad. Well, the good ones are the ones that come out of faith, and the bad ones are the ones that come out of unfaith or disbelief. So, faith, from Paul's perspective, has these three beginning points. God's always the ultimate objective. It's the promise of God that's always in view, and the outcome of the promise, as you believe it, is going to affect the choices that you make and the actions that you take. You can't help but. I've used the illustration before, and it's kind of a faulty one in terms of what I've already said this evening, but if I tell you that the house is on fire, and you're sitting here comfortably in your seat with the air conditioner blowing on you, and you don't smell any smoke, and you don't feel any heat, you say, "Oh, Darrell, you're full of baloney." And you just continue to sit there and look at me like I've lost my mind. And the reason is because you don't believe me. But if for some reason you do take my word seriously and you believe me, maybe you smell smoke, maybe you feel heat, maybe you can see the flames or you hear the crackling of the wood. At any rate, if you believe me, you're going to move, because that's the automatic consequence of faith. It just automatically works that way. So that's the third thing. There are going to be some corollary responses in your life called works that are directly related to whether you believe the promises that God has made or not. Now, fourthly, faith in the Scriptures is never used, as far as I can tell, apart from what I call a necessary context. And what I mean by that is, it is not faith to respond to a promise or a declaration of truth that makes absolutely no difference to you. It's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is always in the context of something that is addressing your love. It is saying something about the values that you're holding. And there may be a threat involved in the values that you're holding. And because of the threat that's there, the faith becomes a critical ingredient, because you're looking for a way to preserve that love thing, and it's being threatened. Again, on a kind of goofy level, if I tell you that you should never end a sentence with a preposition, and you sit there and say, "What does that have to do with anything?" Well, you don't believe me if that's your reaction. What does that have to do with anything? Nobody cares if I end my sentences with prepositions or not. But there are two areas where a person needs to believe me. One of them is going to be an English teacher. Because if you're going to root your vocation in the English language, and you're going to try to teach other people the proper use of English, you had better understand that statement and believe it. The second one is, if you're going to be an author, and you're going to be writing for an editor who is a very fussy person about grammar. Because if you end your sentences with prepositions, he's going to write for it and send it back to you, and you either rewrite it or you don't get published. So that's what I mean by, in the Bible, faith always has a necessary context of something significant in relation to something you want. And if you don't have any want, then what you do with a statement, whether it's a promise or a declaration or whatever, is not faith, because in the Bible, faith doesn't have these non-consequential areas. Faith doesn't exist where there's no consequence, as far as the biblical concept of faith. I mean, we can use the words, "I believe," and "not," when it doesn't make any difference. But Paul would never do that. If he talks about believing something, there's always something pretty weighty in the wings, the context. And then fifthly, you have to ask yourself, just what is faith? What is it? If it's always focused on God, it's always a reaction in some form to a promise that he's made. If it has some kind of an automatic impetus to it, so that if you respond to the promise by faith, it moves you, you start acting, and if that action is always taken because the love is being threatened, the thing valued is being threatened, there's a consequence here. If those things are happening. What does it mean to believe? Well, there are all kinds of ways you can approach that. You can use synonyms. You can define the word by the word. Well, to believe means to believe, you know. Or to believe means to trust. Well, that's not helpful. Those are just restatements of the same basic ambiguity. What does it mean to believe? And then you get into the way I'm going to try to address it, and that is, what's really going on when you believe a promise that God has made? What's really going on inside your head? And there are basically two approaches here. One of them is that faith is a decision you make. You're going to choose to believe. And it's amazing how many people say that, that faith is a choice you make. You choose to believe. Well, I'm going to tell you something right now. The moon is made out of jello. Believe me. Choose to believe me. Make it a decision of your will. Decide to trust me. Believe me. Can you? Why not? Because you know it's not made out of jello. Well, how do you know? You've never been there. Well, but Darrell, you haven't either. Well, I wish Adam had used that with Satan, you know. You don't know what you're talking about. Yeah. And they bounce like they've stepped down on jello. I mean, I'm telling you, it's made out of jello. Believe me. Choose. I don't believe that faith is a matter of choosing to exercise your volition to believe. I don't think that faith in the Bible is presented that way. When did Paul believe that Jesus was the Christ? We've heard this a gazillion times since we started the study, right? On the road to Damascus. He was absolutely convinced he was right in his theological perspective, and Jesus of Nazareth was a heretic and a very dangerous promoter of false doctrine that was going to send all kinds of Jews to all kinds of hell. And he had to stop them. So he was out there persecuting and prosecuting and trying, you know, everything he could do to stop this heresy called Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. And then all of a sudden, there's this huge light shining in his face and it blinds him. It's so bright. And he hears this voice. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, who are you? I'm Jesus. What happened in Paul's brain right then? Did he choose to believe? He was convinced, and what happened was he stopped resisting. I believe that in the Bible, faith is always a cessation of resistance to something that you know is true. You just don't want to accept it. Paul said that in Romans chapter 1, everybody knows there's a God. The thing that all creation tells that, but they don't want to retain him in their mind. So they go off into this unbelief, and it causes all kinds of wickedness. Faith in the Scriptures is not a proactive decision to trust God. It is a passive reaction to, oh, I cannot stand this anymore. I give up! I've been fighting it all this time, and I've known all this time that it was true, but I just didn't want it to be true, so I'm not going to accept it as true, and now I can't stop from accepting it as true. I just give up. I quit. You win. It's true. I believe that in the Bible, that's what faith is. Now, I realize that that comes across as very passive, but that's the way I see it. The issue is God, in His grace, stacks the evidence in your experience. He addresses your mind and your heart with a cumulative building impact of this is true, this is true, this is true, this is true. And all the while you're saying, no, that's not true. I don't know, I'm not going to buy that. I don't want to go there. Until finally he caps it with something and you say, okay, all right. And you have believed. And I'm magnifying the context issue of something at stake. But I know that there's a whole range of how much resistance is there and how long a person's fought and all that kind of stuff. When I came to know Christ as my personal Savior, I was not aware of a significant amount of resistance that had been going on. I wasn't anti-theists. I wasn't going out trying to prove that Jesus wasn't the Christ. I wasn't doing a... So there wasn't a high level of awareness of resistance. But on the other hand, I didn't proactively just decide one day, I'm going to believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's not how it worked. The information was presented. It came with conviction. And I yielded to it. I believe that that's the essence of faith identity. It's a cessation of resistance. It's not a choice of your will to proactively commit. It's a cessation of resistance to something that has come to be true to you and you can't stop it from being true anymore. You've tried, but it won't work. That's the fifth issue. And the last one is this. The sixth issue, and that is faith's roots. If faith is a cessation of resistance, then the roots to faith are, obviously, what Kelly mentioned, God's persuasion, where He's the one who, because of His gracious decision to invade your life with His promise so that you can have His life when you are united with Him, He has decided to invade your existence with evidences and arguments and convincing proof. And He starts perhaps on a very low level. And something happens and you think, was that God? What's going on here? You know? And then the sharpness of the thing becomes a little more and more and more and more until finally the conviction is there. The persuasion has accomplished its work. The roots of faith are in God's actions on your behalf toward you. He's the one who brings evidence. He's the one who stacks it up. He's the one who, by His Spirit, convinces you of the truthfulness of these promises that He's made. And at some point, you capitulate. But the roots are His persuasion. Now, all of this is important in relation to the issues of faith in the book of Galatians because, well, we're out of time, but let me just say it this way. Paul saw the issue of boasting as a very critical and deadly thing. In Romans chapter 3, he said, right after he explained that salvation was by grace, you're justified freely by grace, he said, where then is boasting? Where did that come from? Where did this question, where then is boasting, come from? Well, Paul sees boasting as a very fundamental problem. In Romans chapter 2, it was the boasting of the Jews that caused the name of God to be blasphemed among the nations. In Isaiah 14, it was the boast, I will exalt my throne above the throne of God, that caused sin's entrance into God's creation in the beginning. Boasting is a super huge issue in terms of its negative impact. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, by grace are you saved through faith? And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Boasting is a big, 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 big problem. And according to the issues in Galatians, you have to define your terms so that men have no basis for boasting after the definitions have settled. And quite frankly, if I believe the message of, say, the Church of Christ, and they tell me I have to be baptized in water in order to be able to make this connection between me and God, I'll be baptized in water because I believe that. But that persuasion didn't come from God, and it will not work. I will not be united to God by being baptized. But the issue of my faith in their doctrine actually drives a wedge between me and God, because at that point I can say I'm going to heaven because I've been baptized. And what is that? I have qualified myself. That's boasting. I mean, God could have made the gospel, look, I'll give you eternal life. You'll stand in the corner on your head for 30 seconds. All you'd have to do is stand on your head in the corner for 30 seconds and you'd be guaranteed eternal life. But why would you be in heaven? Because you stood on your head for 30 seconds. And that's the basis for boasting. So when we're talking about definitions, we're talking about definitions that have to exclude the human being's ability to say, I did this. Okay, we'll get into this more as we go along, but do you have questions or comments about the distortion? Okay, well, if not, I will turn this off.